very thankful tonight for the opportunity to be with you here again at the church in Lexington, and appreciate the presence of all that have come for the service this evening. And I trust the Lord will be pleased to bless us at this time as we endeavor to gather around His Word and study it and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've really enjoyed our visit here in this part of Kentucky since Wednesday night. We were invited by the Heisels to come up and visit a few days before the meeting began, and visit and see some of the bluegrass area. We certainly enjoyed the beautiful scenery. Enjoyed the trip down to Salem Church the other night. Enjoyed having the opportunity of being with your pastor, Elder Trautner, on that trip. I don't seem to ever get to be with him as much as I'd like to, and I thoroughly enjoyed having the opportunity of visiting with him. And it's good to be back here with you in the church services tonight. This evening, I would like to call your attention to the lesson that's found in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. What I would like to deal with this evening is three geographical locations that are mentioned to us in the Old Testament that I think represent the three conditions that a child of God, the only three conditions that a child of God can possibly be in this life. I'd like for us tonight to consider the land of Egypt, the wilderness, and the land of Canaan. Now, I think the land of Egypt represents spiritual death. The wilderness represents a state of disobedience and rebellion against God. And the church, the land of Canaan, I think, is a beautiful picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want us this evening to notice the man Moses, who was used of God to bring the nation of Israel up out of Egyptian bondage. I'd like to begin tonight in verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. I want us to notice particularly that expression, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The man here, of course, is Jesus Christ. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here in these verses that we have read, Paul has related a great deal to the experiences of Israel as recorded in the Old Testament. He brings to our attention that great character Moses, who in the mind of the Jew was one of the greatest heroes of all time. Here, as Paul is writing this epistle to the Hebrews, he makes reference to Moses and says that there is one who is worthy of more glory than even Moses, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason why Christ is worthy of more glory than Moses was is because Christ has wrought a greater deliverance than Moses wrought. The deliverance that Moses was blessed to perform for the nation of Israel was a timely deliverance. But the deliverance that our Lord has wrought is an eternal deliverance from sin and all of its consequences. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was an interesting character. I think Moses in his life went through the three stages that most of God's children go through in this life. For the first 40 years of his life, he was raised up in the king's palace. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He was trained and tutored by the best scholars of that day. His flesh was polished and pampered, and he was learning in Egypt how to be somebody. The next 40 years of his life was spent in the backside of the desert, a great contrast to the palaces of Egypt. During those 40 years in the backside of the wilderness, he was a shepherd tending Jethro's sheep. While there, he was learning he was nothing. The next 40 years of his life, he spends leading the nation of Israel from one deliverance to another, and learns during those 40 years that God is everything. And I think most of us go through those stages in life. By nature, we are tempted to be proud and polished and arrogant and heady and high-minded, and we want to be somebody in a somebody world. Before we can ever really be useful in God's service, we have to be stripped down and brought to humility and made to feel our unworthiness and dependence on our God. And every one of us has to spend our time in the backside of the desert learning that we are nothing in ourselves, that we are worms of the earth, dust and ashes, wretched and unholy before the Almighty. Then when we get in that condition, we can then be used of God for service in his kingdom. As the Bible teaches us, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that you may be exalted in due time. God doesn't use anybody in the church that's proud and arrogant. It's only the humble. In answer to the question, who is greatest in the kingdom? Our Lord said, except you are converted and become as a little child, you should in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So Moses, in his 120 years, I think lays out a beautiful path for God's children to follow in this life. At the age of 80, God appeared to Moses on a burning bush and said to him, go down to Egypt and lead my people out of Egyptian bondage. Finally, Moses agreed to go. The 10 plagues were sent on the land of Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh was willing to let the people go. It's interesting to notice that every plague that God sent on the land of Egypt was a direct attack to one of their gods. Egypt was a land of idolatry. They worshiped everything imaginable. They worshiped the sun. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped frogs and flies and lice. And they worshiped the papaya plant. They worshiped everything that had life in it. Even the little beetle they worshiped. And so God insulted their gods with the 10 plagues. God didn't just choose the plagues at random, but I think there was a specific reason why he chose every plague. They wanted to worship the Nile River, and they did. Every year they would tie a beautiful young Egyptian maiden hand and foot and cast her into the Nile as a sacrifice to the god of the River Nile. And so God just turned the river into a river of blood, an insult to their god. They wanted to worship the sun, and so he sent them a darkness that the Bible says could be felt. That was a tremendous darkness, wasn't it? As we say in Georgia, probably as dark as midnight under a washpot. And that's how dark it was. And their God, the sun, was insulted when God just hid its face for a while. They worshiped frogs, and so he filled their bedchambers with frogs. And everything they worshiped, God insulted with one of the plagues. Finally, the last and final plague of Egypt was to fall, and it was the plague of death. When the firstborn in every household was going to die. Now remember, God had sent Moses to the land of Egypt to deliver his chosen people, to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. I want us to notice, beloved friends, that God made a provision for the protection of his children before the plague ever fell on the land. How did Moses bring Israel up out of the land of Egypt? He brought them up under the blood of the Passover lamb. Before that dark and dreadful night of death, God instructed Moses over in the book of Exodus, chapter 11, exactly how the Passover lamb was to be slain. He says that on the 10th day, the lamb is to be shut up, separated from the rest of the stock until the 14th day. During the 4 days of its being shut up or penned up, it's to be thoroughly examined. That animal cannot have a blemish or a spot. And God said to Moses, it has to be a lamb, a firstling of the flock, a male. And it has to be without blemish and without spot. And on that dark and dreadful night before God was going to cause death to fall upon the land of Egypt, the fathers of every Israelite family would take that little bleeding lamb and would cut its throat and drain its blood into a basin and then dip hyssop in the blood and apply it to the doorpost and the lintel of every Israelite home. And what did God say to Moses? Did God say to Moses, Moses, when I see that my children have been obedient, I'll pass over them? Did he say, when I see that they have been born of Israel, I'll pass over them? No. God said to Moses, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. The only thing that protected Israel that night from the terrible plague of death was the blood of the Passover lamb. At midnight, the Bible tells us that the Israelites heard the wailing, the crying coming from the Egyptian quarters as the families would go into the bedchambers of their firstborn and find there a cold and lifeless body. But not one died in the camps of Israel because of the blood. Moses led them out that particular night into the wilderness beyond the Red Sea. Every last one of the Israelites left Egypt that night under the protection of the blood of the Passover lamb. That lamb, back in Exodus chapter 11, points across the centuries to Calvary, where the Son of God, our Passover lamb, died. You know, sometimes we talk about cross references in the Bible. Well, every reference in Scripture ought to refer to the cross, my friends. That's right. They are cross references. They refer to the cross. Every verse can have light shed on it as it is referred to the cross of Calvary. Now, Jesus Christ is called in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, our Passover lamb. You remember Paul there writing to the Corinthian church says, for even now Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. We're on New Testament ground tonight when we say that that Passover lamb in Exodus represented the Lord Jesus Christ, who died 20 centuries ago on the cross of Calvary. Christ is described as a lamb not only in 1 Corinthians 5, but throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The first picture we have of Christ as a lamb is given to us in Genesis chapter 21. where Abraham takes his son Isaac into the land of Moriah. There, Abraham and Isaac, the lad, go together up into the mountain. The altar is built, the wood is put in order. Isaac is tied hand and foot and placed on the altar. Abraham raises his knife and is about to plant it in the flesh of his only son, the son whom he loved, Isaac. But before his flesh, before the knife ever sinks in his flesh, God stays his hand. And a ram caught in the thicket takes Isaac's place. You remember Jesus Christ said over in the Gospel of John, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see the day of Christ? Abraham wasn't standing there the day Christ was born or the day Christ died, but there in the land of Moriah. I believe in type and in shadow, Abraham saw the day of Christ. He saw the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ when his own son Isaac was spared, and this innocent lamb who had done nobody any harm died in Isaac's place. There, my friends, I believe is one of the early pictures of Jesus Christ as a lamb or as a ram in the Old Testament. What a beautiful picture of Christ there in Mount Moriah. You remember Abraham said after that wonderful deliverance, he named that mountain Jehovah Jireh. And that means, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. Many Bible scholars believe that that very mount where Abraham and Isaac was actually to later become Mount Calvary, where the Son of God would die for the sins of the chosen family. Because Jerusalem was located in the land of Moriah, and it could have very well been that in this mount, it was seen that the great deliverance of God was executed in the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. It is true that Abraham's son was spared. But we read in Romans chapter 8 these solemn words, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Later on in the Bible, we find Christ pictured as a lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah in that chapter makes this statement concerning Jesus Christ. As a lamb, dumb or silent before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. There is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ compared to a lamb that's silent or dumb before his shearers. I've been told by men who ought to know that you can take a goat and carry him to the chopping block, and it'll take two or three to hold him while somebody cuts his head off. But you can take a lamb and lay him down on the chopping block, and you can go get your axe and come back, and he won't move. He'll be right there. Silently, quietly, the lamb dies. That's the nature of the lamb. They quietly and silently die. As a lamb, dumb before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. The Son of God went to the slaughtering house of Calvary as a lamb, my brother and sister, innocent, spotless, without blemish, and he died quietly, without complaining or murmuring about his circumstances. What did John say when John saw Christ for the first time? Behold the Lion of God or the Bear of God? No, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how John described him on the muddy banks of the River Jordan 20 centuries ago. Behold the Lamb of God. We find him in the book of Peter where Peter is describing our glorious redemption, and the Apostle Peter makes this statement. For you know that you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. That verse tells us that the blood of Christ was not corruptible, my friends, because you're not redeemed with corruptible things. That blood was not soaked up by the soil of Palestine, never to be seen or heard from again. That blood was not corruptible like silver and gold, but it was an incorruptible payment that purchased our eternal redemption. For you know that you're not redeemed with such corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Peter saw him as a lamb. John sees him as a lamb over in the book of Revelation. In the very first chapter, it says, that we're going to sing a new song. Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe on the face of the earth. John wasn't a universalist, was he? Because John said there'd be a number there out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Not every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe going to be there, but somebody out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe will be there, my friends, on the other side to sing the song, not just the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, my friends, and John talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. You remember that? The Bible tells us on the last day, the books will be opened. Those whose names are not inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life will be judged out of the books. In those books will be recorded the sins and activities of every sinner in this world. It'll all be there. God's a perfect bookkeeper. It'll all be there. Not one sin will escape his all-seeing eye. But every one that the Lamb died for 20 centuries ago on the cross of Calvary, their names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they're not going to be judged according to their sins, because they were judged in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. He died to set them free. He died to redeem them. And God isn't going to judge them now, because their sin debt has been paid. Jesus Christ finished the work of redemption, and it doesn't have to be completed, added to, or mended by men in this world. It's a perfect redemption, if you please. When we go back to the book of Exodus and read about that deliverance, I want to ask you the question tonight. How many Israelites were left in the land of Egypt? Not one was left down there. The little Israelite babies that were still in their mother's wombs came up out of Egypt that night. The little babies in their mother's arms came up out of Egypt that night. And the young ones and the middle-aged and the old and crippled and infirmed, every last one of the Israelites came up out of the land of Egypt. It was a total and a complete redemption. Not one of them was left down there. Every last one that the blood was shed for was brought up out of the land of Egypt, if you please. And we rejoice tonight to know that not only did the living go up out of the land of Egypt, but they even took the bones of Joseph. When Joseph lay dying, he called his sons by his bedside and made this dying request, that when God sends the deliverer and takes you up out of the land of Egypt, I want you to take my bones with you. And so they did, if you please. And I believe that represents the deliverance of every child of God some glorious day on the other side, if you please. When the Lord comes back, he's not just coming back to get his children that are still alive in the flesh. He's coming back to get everyone that's died in Christ through the ages. Paul made this statement in the Thessalonian letter, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ." Now you can die out of Christ or in Christ, my friends, but the dead in Christ will be raised first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet him in the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And so, my friends, it's a total and a complete redemption. And every last one of the Israelites got up out of the land of Egypt. Not one was left behind. Some say today that Jesus Christ shed his blood for everybody in general. Who did the Passover lamb shed his blood for? Was the lamb's blood shed for the Egyptians? No, it wasn't. Had it been shed for the Egyptians, death would not have plagued their camps either. But because the blood was not shed for the Egyptians, death prevailed. Wherever the blood was not applied, death reigned. But where the blood was, deliverance was the result. Jesus Christ on the cross, the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in Exodus, that Jesus Christ didn't shed his blood for everybody in general. He shed his blood for the chosen family out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe on the face of this earth. I want to make that point tonight. It was a special and a limited atonement. Jesus Christ did not die for everybody in general. If he did, then everybody's going to be with him in heaven, because that blood had power in it, if you please. It's an incorruptible blood, and it's a blood that has power to redeem. Not one that the blood of Christ was shed for will ever be lost. Christ said in John's Gospel chapter 10 these words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for who? For everybody that will accept him or believe on his name or come to the mourner's bench? No. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, not offereth, giveth his life for who? For the sheep. He never died for the goats. The goats were not his. He didn't want them. They didn't belong to him. And he didn't die for them. He died for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That verse teaches special atonement, if any verse in the Bible does. And the blood of the Passover lamb was shed, not for everybody in general, but for the Israelites in particular, for the chosen nation of God. That Passover lamb represented in every detail the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we have reason to rejoice tonight to know that it was a perfect and a total redemption. He didn't fail in that glorious work. It was a finished work when Christ did. He got every last one of his children out of debt, indebtedness and sin. I love a little poem that I found a few months ago in an Armenian paper, but I'll tell you, it's old Baptist doctrine from the first word till the very end. The poet was comparing or contrasting the works of men with the work of God. He said this. He said, the sculptor laid his tools aside, unfinished though it was, he died. The artist, with his work half done, laid down his brush at set of sun. The writer, with his tale half told, no longer to his life could hold. The farmer put away his plow, sod still unturned, he's resting now. God's Son alone triumphant died, for it is finished, Jesus cried. The price is paid, the battle's won, the great work of salvation done, because he finished all for me. Complete in him, I know I'll be. Jesus Christ finished it, my brother and sister. He paid the debt, and he paid it in full, and there's nothing now left to be done for the redemption of God's children. Every last one of them will be delivered from Egypt's dark night into the glorious light and liberty of the glorious world to come. I want to make this point tonight. Not one Israelite ever went back to Egypt. They couldn't go back to Egypt. Oh, there was a time while they were in the wilderness when they wanted to go back to Egypt. They remembered the pomegranates and the melons and the garlic and the onions, but they couldn't go back because once redeemed, always redeemed. Once saved by the grace of God, always saved by the grace of God. You don't become a child of God today and then slip back into death and trespasses and sins tomorrow. What God does is done forever. He's in one mind. Who can turn him? I want to tell you, if he loved you, he didn't start loving you 2,000 years ago or when you were conceived and born into the world. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He loved you before the morning stars sang together or the sons of God shouted for joy. And if he loved you back yonder, he loves you now. And if he loves you now, he's going to love you in eternity. And if he loves you, he redeems you forever. And you're not going to fall out of the love of God. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. My friends, I rest my case on that, can't you? I can't rest it on my own life and deeds and works. I'm slipping in and out all the time in the straight and narrow path, but not so with God. What he's done is done forever. And if you've ever been delivered from Egypt's dark night, if you've ever been resurrected or born again or regenerated from death in trespasses and in sins, you'll never go back to that. It's an impossibility. Egypt's waters have been closed, if you please, and the Egyptian army has been destroyed, and the enemy You remember the song that Miriam sang that beautiful day as they stood there on the banks of deliverance and looked back into the waters and saw the horse and the rider drowning? God said to them, the horse and the rider, you see today, you'll see no more forever. And they stood there and began to sing that beautiful song of deliverance as Miriam led the women of Israel in that song of triumph and victory. And I want to tell you, if Miriam, those women of Israel felt like singing that day as they had been delivered from a timely enemy, how do you reckon we're going to feel like when we get on the other side of the river of death and we're resurrected and glorified and the whole family of God's going to be there? How you reckon we're going to sing then, my friends? We're going to sing not the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb that died for us and redeemed us and washed us in His own blood. We're going to sing then like we've never been able to sing in this world. It's going to be a song of deliverance and triumph, and He's going to get every last drop of the glory, if you please. There isn't going to be any glory distributed with the missionaries and the soul savers and the evangelists. There was but one Moses, and there is but one Christ. And I'm telling you tonight, Moses was a great man. He was a great leader, a great Israelite, a great deliverer. But I'm telling you this evening, There's a greater than Moses. There's one that's worthy of more glory than Moses ever was. If Moses brought Egypt out of the darkness, if he brought Israel out of the darkness and the bondage of that terrible enslavement, I wanted to tell you this evening, there's a greater than Moses that has brought us out of a greater bondage and a greater misery. Oh, I know it was terrible on Israel to have been slaves in Egypt. Their taskmasters were hard and their work was difficult. And there was no end to it. I think that burning bush that Moses saw in the wilderness was representative of the sufferings and the trials and the afflictions of Israel. That bush that was burning but never was consumed, there was no end of the fire. So it represented Israel. There was no end of their burdens. There was no vacation. There was absolutely no way for the burdens to be released. That burning bush represented Israel's sufferings and their slavery and their bondage. Yes, I know it was hard on Israel in the land of Egypt, but the bondage and the sin and the slavery that they were experiencing ended in death. But my friends, the consequences of our sins would have led us to plow the regions of eternal hell forever and ever. Jesus Christ has delivered us from that. Don't you think tonight we ought to feel like singing? I don't want to just wait till I get to heaven to sing. I want to sing now in the church of God with the saints of the Lord and the redeemed of all ages. I want to sing now, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That sounds so much better than any other music in this world. And I'm like the hymn writer, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We ought to be full of thanksgiving and praise and adoration tonight, if you please. We are a redeemed people, if you please. Blood-bought, heaven-bound. We ought to be singing and rejoicing, happy, if you please. It's no wonder that David, in contemplating the redemption of God, would say even the trees ought to lift up their hands and the mountains ought to sing for joy because we have been delivered and saved from eternal hell. We ought to be happy. Don't you think that? And I like to remind God's children now and then that we've been redeemed and delivered from something far worse than what Israel knew down yonder in the land of Egypt. And we have been delivered not by the blood of a little four-footed lamb running out here in the pasture. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave it all at Calvary. That redemption took place on the cross. And God said to Moses, when I see the blood, I'll pass over them. And I believe on the last and final day of judgment, when all the nations will be gathered before God, only one thing's going to save you then, my friends. Not your good life in this world. Not your good deeds. All of your pride and arrogance will fade on that day. Your righteousness will fall off like the leaves of Adam's apron did. You know, after Adam came to realize his nakedness, he made him an apron out of fig leaves. But when the sun came out and the leaves dried out, the leaves leaves fell off, didn't he, and left him naked again. You may think tonight, oh, there's a lot of God's people think they're covering their sins by their good works. Yes, sir. That's right. After every day, they sit down and they count up the good deeds they've done and try to balance their books and get right with the Lord. But I want to tell you, on that day, all your aprons going to fall off and you're going to stand naked before God, and the only hope you've got is that the coat of the Passover lamb covers you. What did God cover Adam and Eve with? After they had sinned, didn't he make coats of skin for them? And the only way those coats of skins could have been made is that some innocent animal died. Some animal died, not because it had sinned, but because Adam sinned, some other innocent animal died. And the only way you and I are going to be clothed for eternity is that the Lamb of God died for us. And we're going to be clothed with robes of righteousness forever. I tell you, I just get happy thinking about it. I can't imagine folks that don't get excited about thinking about it. Personally, if you've gone cold and distant and lost your first love for this Lamb, you're in bad shape tonight, my brother and sister. This is shouting ground for God's children. We've got reason to be happy and to rejoice. We ought to be singing tonight and thanking God in prospect of what's coming. Yes, indeed, and I thank God for it. And I want to point this out. That little Passover lamb that died back yonder for the sins of Israel, that lamb was innocent. He didn't have any sins about him. Jesus Christ died on the cross, not for his sins. He was the innocent, dying for the guilty, the just, bleeding for the unjust, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous, the lawful, giving his life for the unlawful, the substitutionary death of Christ. You and I should have been on that cross. You and I should have justly been dying there, but he took our place. You remember an answer to the question that Isaac asked, Father, here is the altar and the wood, but where's the sacrifice? You remember what Abraham said in answer to that? God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. Now, Abraham didn't say God would provide a lamb. He says God will provide himself a lamb for the offering. You know what that means? That God, in the person of Jesus Christ, left heaven, was robed in a human body, conceived in the virgin's womb. For 33 years, he lived in that body and became the lamb that would take away sin. The human nature of the Son of God died on the cross as the lamb that would take away sin forever. Before that lamb could die, he had to lay aside his glory. I want you to notice with me tonight an expression in Romans chapter 3. I'm spending a lot more time in Egypt than I wanted to, but I want to get this across. Notice, in Romans chapter 3, Paul names off 13 or 14, maybe 15 charges against the human family. He says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. That's an x-ray of your life. I just read your biography, or a portion of it. You don't even have to write your biography. Paul wrote it for you in Romans chapter 3. I don't have to worry about writing my memoirs. They're already written in Romans chapter 3. There's Sam Bryant's biography. And he closes, the last chapter there is, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has come short of the glory of God. Now, a lot of people say, well, I live a pretty good life. I live better than my neighbor does. Well, you may. A lot of us ought to live better than our neighbors do. I know some folks got some neighbors, they sure ought to live better than they do. But listen, it doesn't matter how good you live in this life, you're still coming short of the glory of God. The best man that ever lived comes short of the glory. It's like a jumping contest to touch the moon. Some of these great Kentucky basketball players could outjump anybody in the church house tonight, but he couldn't touch the moon, could he? Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet we read over in Romans chapter 8 these remarkable words. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also... Any of you remember what he said? Glorified. I want to ask you the question tonight. What happened between Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8? In Romans 3, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's out of our reach. But here in Romans 8, we are described as being glorified. How do you reckon that happened? What happens between Romans 3 and Romans 8? I'll tell you what happened. In John's Gospel chapter 17, our Lord, praying to the Father in Gethsemane, said, Father, the hour is come, the hour for which all of the hours had been created, the hour around which all of the hours were orbiting, the most important hour in all human history, the pivotal point of all human history. The hour is come, Father. Glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. You see, Jesus Christ had laid aside that glory for a while, that he might die on the cross. See, a lamb is never taken to the slaughtering house to die until he's had his wool taken off. That wool is laid aside. You don't slaughter the lambs and the sheep with the wool on. A beautiful lamb is lovely when its wool is white and combed out. But when that wool is taken off, it's an ugly little creature. Bony, skinny, ugly little creature. And our Lord in this world didn't have his glory on. And he said, it was said of him in Isaiah 53, and when you shall see him, there is no beauty that you would desire him. The glory had been left in heaven. Now, just before our Savior goes to the slaughtering house of Calvary, he prays to the Father and says, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. You know where Christ is tonight? He's not in Palestine or Bethlehem. He's not in Rome or in Jerusalem. No, the Son of God is in his glory. That's where he is. And the reason why you and I will be glorified someday is because Jesus Christ once laid aside his glory and died for us on the cross. And now Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 these remarkable words, our conversation is in heaven from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body and fashion it like unto his own glorious body. We are going to be glorified in the other world. And the reason we are going to be glorified is because the Son of God laid aside his glory. Anybody in the world that could hear the story of the cross and the substitutionary death of Christ and the love of God and not feel a desire to serve him and honor him is more than my feeble mind could ever begin to understand. If by faith tonight you can look back across the centuries and imagine Christ dying in your room instead, you feel like in the deep recesses of your soul that you were redeemed there, and yet you still live in rebellion and disobedience to your God, I can't understand such dark, black ingratitude and ungratefulness. Now this evening, I want us to go further into the message. I said that Egypt represented the land of death, spiritual death. You don't get out of Egypt because of anything you do. Now, I know none of the types of the old Bible are perfect. I know that the Israelites cried for deliverance before they ever got it. No type is perfect in the old Bible. But I want to tell you, the only thing that got them out of there was the blood of the Passover lamb. And if you're in Egypt tonight, there's nothing I can do to get you out and nothing anybody else can do to get you out. God will have to do that. If you're dead in trespasses and sins, he'll have to quicken you and give you spiritual life. But after they got on the other side of the Red Sea, after they had been delivered from Egypt, do you know what these stubborn, stiff-necked, and ungrateful Israelites did? For 40 long years, they wandered in the wilderness of unbelief and rebellion against their God. Notice what Paul says about them here in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years. You know, we look back tonight on that experience and we think, how in the world could this redeemed people be so full of unbelief and distrust. How could they be so disobedient to their God? And yet there are thousands and thousands of God's children tonight doing the very same thing that Israel did centuries ago back yonder in the desert sands of Sinai. They are hesitating and procrastinating and failing to obey their God. Notice what he says. Today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow, not next year, but today. The only thing we've got is today. Yesterday is in the tomb of time. It's gone forever. Tomorrow is in the womb of time. We may never live.